See? Which will say all that needs to be said in a language which their peers can understand, another sixth grader, which will give a full, accurate, and forthright account of why do you go to Mass on Sunday? I go to Mass on Sunday because then 60 seconds of a little whatever you want to call it. A question. I think we have time. Please expand this idea of social susceptibility of sin. This is a rather long question. Let's listen to it. And then I hope you also listen to the comment. Since for many of us this is a new concept, tell us how this idea affects a person's culpability in sinning. For example, if a person is born into a very low moral situation and another into a wholesome atmosphere, and both commit, let us say, a sin of theft, would it be correct to say that, three questions, both have sinned, second, the person from the lower situation had a greater tendency to sin, third, the person from the wholesome atmosphere has committed the greater sin? All three answers are yes. Now, clearly, it could be the one was in such a low condition. He was so depraved, he didn't know what theft was. From the dawn of reason, his mother and father were stealing. But, yes. Let me put it this way. Both can have sinned. Because besides environment, which is what we're talking about, social susceptibility, or even inheritance, such as it is, there is also the light of reason and the light of faith. In other words, it's not all heredity or all environment. It's also reason and faith. The person from the lower situation had a greater tendency to sin. Very likely. Although, I would have known this. I like to tell this. Can we take a few extra minutes? It's four. I gave my one and only retreat to grammar school students the year after my ordination. They never called me back. I had, I think, the sixth, seventh, and eighth graders. It was, if you please, a 5-day retreat. That's right, 5 days. I was told to come well prepared with stories. I had pages of them. By the third day, I had run out. Well, I figured a retreat is a retreat. We better take this thing seriously. So, besides our conferences, I suggested to the superior, and she thought it was a good idea. She'd never met a man like this. I suggested, why don't we have little conferences for each of the children? Private conferences. He said, Father, we can't make it. How many children are there? Well, I forget the number. It was somehow this side of 100. So I divided the number by 5 days, and I figured we can make it. We gave each one, I think, 10 minutes apiece. He got a great big alarm clock, which we set on the conference table. The conferee and myself watched the alarm clock. Well, it happened to be St. Xavier's, if you're familiar with Cincinnati, on Sycamore, less than a mile from the river. Really, the inner city. In fact, the inner belt of the inner city. Do you know what I found? Some of the most innocent souls living in such squalor and sometimes in such depravity all around them that all I could do is, while they were talking, is thank God for the grace He gave these children. You know what I'm trying to say? In other words, there's no necessary connection between being born into a very low moral situation and becoming a very low moral person, or that necessarily the urge to commit sin is so strong it's almost irresistible, because where sin abounds, let's remember this, grace still more abounds. There is more grace, I think, per square mile of the inner city than most of us perhaps realize. It's 4 o'clock, sisters. Thanks again. First, why is the teaching about Christ at the heart of a Catholic religious education? Why is the teaching about Christ at the heart of Catholic religious education? Second, how can the twofold nature of Christ be explained in non-theological terms? How can the twofold nature of Christ be explained in non-theological terms? And the third question, similar to the second, how can the hypostatic union, which is the union of the two natures, be explained in non-theological terms? And fourth, how should Mariology be taught? Then, with relation to Christ and with relation to the Church, how should Mariology be taught with relation to Christ and with relation to the Church? This is fifth coming up, is it? What are some problems in teaching Christology and Mariology today? What are some problems in teaching Christology and Mariology today? And the sixth, how is Christ both Redeemer and Head of the human race? How is Christ both Redeemer and Head of the human race? The questions may seem innocuous. They are not. My hope and plan is that we will finish close to 10:15. The subject of this morning's lecture and such reflections as we may make today is on Christology today. First, some introductory remarks. The person and work of Christ are an essential part of Catholic religious education to a degree that nothing else can replace. When Christ spoke of himself as the Alpha and the Omega of the world, he implied for us teachers that he is also the Alpha and Omega of any Christian pedagogy deserving of the name. Remove Christ from the teaching of sacred doctrine, and you no longer have Christian education. Reduce the importance of Christ from this education, and you secularize it. So true is this that I would not hesitate to redefine Catholic education as teaching students to know Christ as he is in the full dimension of his fourfold being, as the historical person who lived and died and rose again in Palestine, as the mystical person whose spirit animates the mystical body which he founded, and of which he is the invisible head. As the sacramental person who continues his saving work of redemption and sanctification through the Mass and the sacraments, and as the celestial person awaiting those who believe in him and who are faithful on earth to all that he bids his followers to do. Christology is too vast a subject to even describe, let alone treat adequately, in a short time. I therefore propose to choose two aspects that are particularly important in today's theological thinking and point out some of their implication for today's religious education. First, the humanity of Christ and its significance for the spiritual life, and second, Christ and the universe and its meaning for today's social-minded Christianity. First, then, the humanity of Christ. As you read certain authors nowadays, you notice an unusual preoccupation with Christ's human nature. It seems the desire is to make Christ meaningful in today's world and to reveal him as truly like us, one whom we can not only admire but imitate, and not only worship as God, but identify with as man. The approach is basically sound. It points up the fact that Christ's role as exemplar of virtue is taking hold, and that a world that has always wanted someone to follow, someone to look up to, is discovering Christ. That Christ's own exhortation to learn from me and St. Paul's recommendation, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, are being taken seriously. This laudable development, however, also has some eccentricities that are less laudable. Christ is a mystery, and the union of his two natures has never been easy to accept, and it is impossible fully to explain. It is a mystery. One facile solution that has plagued the church since early times, from almost the beginning, is what has come to be called the Nestorian theory, which surfaced at the beginning of the 5th century and was condemned by the Council of Ephesus. The Nestorian theory of Christ being not just two natures, but two persons, two completely distinct individuals, somehow cemented together, but the two together did not form one person. And for that reason, the battle cry of the Nestorians was, Christotokos, yes, Theotokos, no. Mother of Christ, yes. Mother of God, no. Mary, in this theory, would be only the mother of the man Christ. She could not, in any intelligible sense, be also said to be the mother of God. Why? Because she gave birth to a person who did indeed have a human nature, but that person is God. In Reformation times, Nestorianism was revived, and it has never disappeared. as some would see it, I am speaking of today. Christ is so thoroughly human, like us, that he actually and even grievously sinned. There are statements in the major reformers, I forbear identifying who they are, who said Jesus Christ committed adultery. Christ is said to be so human that if he did not actually sin, he was at least capable of sin. In other words, he was not impeccable. The number of hours I've spent discussing and defending Christ's absolute impeccability with some pretty good theologians have been many. Or Christ was at least certainly subject to the unruly urges of a sinful nature. Or he was weak to resist the onslaughts of passion. Or at the very least, he was ignorant to the point of not knowing any more than any other sinful human being knows, since human beings, and therefore he, are suffering the common ills of a fallen humanity. All of these theories and others like them are being proposed by some, first, because of a legalistic concept of the redemption. God the Father, they say, and there are volumes written on this concept of the redemption. God the Father, it is said, literally reduced his Son to a sinner. He became sinful, a sinner for us, in order that the Father might exact from him the punitive vengeance that should have been demanded of us. One theoretical background and reason for this too humanizing of Christ, to make sure that he can be completely identified with us, so that when he suffered and died, we sinners, he, a sinner, expiated for our fall. Or others, on theoretical grounds, propose these theories in order to lift Christ from the shadows, as they say, the shadows of a mythological and humanless paradigm of virtue, to a real, down-to-earth human being. Somebody in whom we can see ourselves. Only yesterday, for example, I read the following statement by a Catholic priest writing in a daily newspaper, quoting his reference to the work he plans to do, he as a priest. Man, quoting the priest, what a job it will be, a full-time operation protecting crazy Jesus from his competitors, unquote. You don't use that adjective unless you are thoroughly Nestorian. What are we to make of this demythologizing of Jesus Christ to make him contemporary? First of all, and obviously, it is not authentic Christianity, which has always recognized Christ as true man indeed, but his humanity as so intimately and personally and substantially united to the Logos, that Christ, the man, cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, be said to have been an actual sinner, or in any way capable of sin, or exposed to unruly passions which he did not control, or ignorant of such fundamental realities, even for a moment, as the fact of his own divinity, or of his role as the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. You don't have a man who is God, ignorant of who he is. The correct attitude in Christianity is the other way around. It is not our sinful human nature that is the model or pattern of what Christ's humanity is, but his human nature is the paradigm of what ours ought to be. So far from bringing him down to our level, we are to strive by God's grace to raise ourselves to the sublime level that he possessed. Behind this, the authentic approach, stands a profound lesson of Catholic Christology, and this is where it becomes so important for us teachers. That nearness to God is the standard of human greatness. Behind that rests everything. The only trouble is that nearness and farness have geographic connotations. A foot away or a mile away. But in things of the Spirit, being far and near, only the Spirit can understand. Nearness to God is the standard of human greatness, so that the closer a human being comes to God, the more intimately a man is united with God, the more perfect and holy and sinless a man becomes. Christ was so perfect as man precisely because he was so very close to God, joined to the divinity in a union that we call hypostatic, which means personal, because the two natures in Christ formed just one eternally indivisible individual. God, having become man, remains man forever. In teaching about Christ, therefore, we should not apologize for Christ's sublimity of virtue, while of course recognizing that in his mercy he assumed our weakness. Rather, we should point out that the more united we are with God, in thinking about God, in talking about God, in speaking with God, in seeking to do his will, and in striving to be like him, the more truly human we become. Humanity is measured by the divinity. Approaching without ever reaching what Christ didn't have to approach because he had the perfect humanity of our Savior. The second part of our contribution this morning is reflection on Christ and the universe. We want to see, and it has a lot of relevance for today's social-minded thinking, to see Christ's relationship to the universe, to the whole world, across the whole gamut of its being, in the world's creation, in its continuance, and in its destiny. Christ bears a relationship not just to us as individuals, but to the whole world. Two biblical writers are outstanding in describing this revelation, namely Saints John and Paul. John, in all his writings, but especially in the prologue to his gospel and the Apocalypse, and Saint Paul in all his letters, at least implicitly, but especially in the two great Christological epistles to the Colossians and the Ephesians. First, two short sentences about the humanity of Christ in its relationship to the world. On his human side, Christ is part of the world's creation and its noblest production. His humanity is the masterpiece of the creative work of the Trinity, the most perfect creature is the humanity of Christ. Correlatively, on his divine side, as the Word of God, Christ is the creator of the universe. He made it. Since whatever God produces ad extra, as we say, outside of himself, he is simultaneously and equally produced by the whole Trinity, acting as one creative principle. As the Logos, therefore, Christ is the efficient and exemplary cause of all that exists outside of God. He is the creative Word, comparable to the productive Word of Yahweh in Genesis, who became incarnate in the man, Jesus Christ. All the early challengers of the Christian faith recognized this fact. And for upwards of 500 years, this was the church's main preoccupation, practically all the early councils, to vindicate the identity of Jesus of Nazareth with the eternal Word of God, by whom all things were made, and without whom was made nothing that was made. That's why John wrote those words about the year 98, to make sure that that man, Jesus, was recognized as the creator of the world in which he walked. Islam saw this from the time of Muhammad, and denied the identification, claiming that Christians were guilty of the unforgivable sin of shirk because they dared to say that Allah was the Messiah, the Son of Mary. How accurately Muhammad appraised Christianity in the mid-7th century. Christians, he said, are those who blasphemously say that Allah is the Son of Mary. Now the Incarnation. By becoming man, the second person of the Trinity became part of his own created world. Once incarnate, God will never cease to be man. He will always remain in Christ. What a paradox! Simultaneously creator and creature. This premise is the first principle of Christianity, that the infinite God took on finite creaturehood, that the Almighty became one of his own contingent beings. At Ephesus, the church canonized what is called the interchange of properties, allowing the Christian to say, referring to the person of Christ, the incredible words, that God was born and died, that God walked and talked, and that God now has human feelings and thoughts like those of his own creatures. Now a word about the two views of Christ and the universe. There are two basic ways that Christ may be viewed in his relationship to the world and to man: as Redeemer or Savior, and as Lord and the final destiny of creation. Both relationships are valid, and both are the theme of John and Paul. There may be more stress in Paul on soteriology, that is, on Christ the Savior, and in John on Christology, as Christ the Lord. But each concept is present and elaborated in both New Testament writers. Viewed as Redeemer, Christ's entrance into the world as the God-man is to be taken contingently. While from God's side everything he made is good, from man's side his contribution has been, as we know from our own lives, both good and bad. Man brought sin into the world by an abuse of his created freedom. From this viewpoint, God became man, dependent on the fact that man had fallen and needed redemption. God wanted to recreate man after he had sinned. He therefore became a man, but in a true sense, the incarnation as redemption was not part, we've got to say this, was not part of God's original plan for the world. Otherwise, we...